1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 19 to 20, starting in verse 17. This is the word of the Lord. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not omit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you haven't left us on our own, that you have first sought us out, that because you sought us out, we have salvation through Christ. We have reconciliation between us and you, and we have your word to lighten our paths as we walk through this world. May we know it and treasure it in our hearts, ponder it, and allow it to change us, to sanctify us. And we ask you do that for us this morning. Bless this message. In Jesus' name, amen. The truth must and will prevail. As we just mentioned in the children's lesson, Scripture makes clear that everything ultimately comes to light. No one gets away with anything. Secret deeds done in the darkness of your home by yourself behind closed doors come to light. Injustice that leaders bring upon people thinking they can get away with it comes to light. Ultimately, at the end, you will stand before a judge, each and every one of us, and everything comes to light. Today, false allegations abound in our culture. We often see it in assault cases, in family and divorce courts, on college campuses, in political campaigns, and we see it in churches. We should expect it, as it happened to our Lord. And he said in John 15, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. The hearts of those who yelled, crucify him, are still in the hearts of men and women today. When innocent people stand as an obstacle to another's sin, they are guilty until proven innocent in the eye of the sinner. People make false allegations for all manner of reasons. They make them for vengeance. They make them to distract others from their own sin. They make them for money. They make them to protect reputation or to gain social reputation, to gain social capital. They make false allegations to hurt someone they don't like. Think of Potiphar's wife, poor Joseph, woman coming after him day after day to lay with him. And he said, I won't. My master has given me everything but you. Why would I do that? And eventually what happens? She presses him to lay with him, laying her hands on him, and he flees. And then she falsely accuses him. He came on to me, and he gets put in jail. Why would she do that? Shame. She couldn't handle rejection. She wanted to protect her own reputation. She didn't want to be alleged against herself of the truth by Joseph. So before he could do it, she alleged falsely against him. And he was put in prison. That still happens today. On the flip side of that, true allegations today get covered up. Think of David and Bathsheba. David exploited Bathsheba. He had power. He was the king. He sent his servants to go get her. He took her. He lied with her. And instead of confessing it, instead of trying to just immediately bring his sin out to light, He murders her husband and tries to cover it up. Thank God for Nathan and his faithfulness to go and confront David. You are that man. Unfortunately, today this still happens, covering up true allegations. We've seen this in the Southern Baptist Convention in the past couple of years. Some leaders in the SBC were covering up abuse allegations to avoid legal liability, and we saw that that was happening since the 90s. There have been 600 or 700 pastors or other volunteers in Southern Baptist churches over that 20-year span that were identified as having allegations against them for some type of abuse. And some in the SBC's executive committee or some high up leaders have kept a list knowing about them but did nothing about it to protect the SBC's legal liability, to not have to go through and spend money and waste time on a bunch of things. Perhaps that's their perspective. But thank God that the SBC sent messengers to the SBC's National Convention a couple years ago and demanded that it be investigated and rectified, and it has been. You know, many people think, oh, look, because of the SBC and the way that it is, it's local church autonomy and all that kind of stuff, it's just plagued with abuse and the potential for abuse. But I say no. Because of the way we operate, we were able to, despite the leadership's influence and plans, go and vote and have it done. And we still see the covering up of allegations, true or false. We still see false allegations being made today. We live in a sinful, broken reality where false allegations and cover-ups abound, but the truth must and it will prevail. And the main point of our passage today, the main point of 1 Timothy 5:19 to 20, is that the church must seek the truth to protect both pastors and the sheep. The church must seek the truth to protect both the pastors and the sheep, both the pastors and the congregants, the members. First, we must seek the truth to protect the pastors, to protect our leaders. This, you could throw deacons, you can throw Sunday school teachers under this as well, but the passage is primarily speaking about pastors. Now, I think we all know this. Leaders everywhere are in the hot seat. They're under fire. They draw fire. They're criticized by all. They're held responsible by all. If anybody's had a job and a boss, you know this. We lie about our bosses. We blame our bosses for everything. The bosses, they're ultimately responsible for everything. In the Infantry Platoon Leader Manual, it says that the platoon leader is responsible for everything the platoon does or does not do. The leader is always in the hot seat, criticized by everybody. They're prominent targets. They draw a lot of fire. And pastors, unfortunately, are at the very top of this list. In churches, there are a lot of delicate situations. There are a lot of emotional situations. There are a lot of delicate, complex relationships between one another, history that the pastor may not even know that's happened in the church. There are family dynamics. There are people who have great-grandma, grandma, mom, dad, children all in one church. And if you step on one toe, you step on multiple generations of toes. Churches are uniquely delicate. There's a high potential for offense from the leaders to the congregation. And on top of that, leaders in the church preach and teach the gospel. And what's the first element of the gospel? You're a sinner condemned to hell unless that offends everyone. The gospel is a message of directly offending our individualism, our sin, our nature. And sometimes pastors are put into situations where they must counsel that. They must lead in discipline. They must, in counseling, tell someone where they may be wrong. And that, on top of just being a leader of an organization or in an organization, in the church, breeds the potential and the motivation for false allegations and for people to say things about the pastor. And Paul here in our passage teaches to apply the law, as Casey read, and Christ's teaching on church discipline from Matthew 18, 15 to 20, so the church can seek the truth and protect the accused. He says, look, if there's an accusation made against a leader, made against a pastor, don't entertain it unless there's one, two or three witnesses. And if he's doing wrong, if he persists in sin, you follow Jesus' rules and two or three witnesses go to him. If he persists, then rebuke him before all. The church is to follow this, to have ample evidence, not just entertain an accusation because, to seek the truth, to protect the pastor. There's a couple examples of this that I've heard of recently in churches nearby. One of them was, for an example, there was a family that was multi-generational in a church. I was talking to the pastor about it, and he said that they had a friend of the family that wanted to be baptized. But this friend of the family didn't belong to any church. He wouldn't be a member of a church, and he wouldn't come to their church to be a member. And so the pastors decided, we're not going to baptize this person because they show no indication of submitting to the church, submitting to the gospel, of being a church member. And all of us know, as good Southern Baptists, we baptize people into membership, right? It's an ordinance of the church. There's no fly-by-night Christians. It's like what Clemmer always said, this joke. You know how you get rid of a pigeon infestation in a city? Baptize them. I heard that joke from him through others many times. And we laugh and we chuckle because we realize people come, they walk the aisle, they get baptized, and we never see them again. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are ordinances of the church by the authority of the church. And so the pastors, they respectfully said, we're not going to baptize this person unless they do come into membership or they be a member of another church of like faith in the area. And so a whole multi-generational family grumbled and gossiped about the pastors and left. There was also a pastor of mine told me that he was kicked out of a church because the church put out a hit on him. And this is no joke what happened. He had that Billy Graham rule. He would never meet with a woman by himself. But there was a woman one day, the church didn't like him. And he kind of felt the grumbling about it. And so a woman one day, there was a member of the church, called up hysterical and frantic, saying there's something terrible happened in her life. She absolutely needs to see somebody right now. She's at the church. She's waiting for the pastor, please. And he buckled under pressure. And when he went there in the meeting, she kissed him and then said that he kissed her and got him fired for that. There are false allegations made about pastors, about leaders, frequently in our culture, and it happens in the church. Pastors are the spiritual leaders of whole congregations, and listen, Satan would love to take them out. He would love to do it. He is the great deceiver. He is a liar. Jesus says, you are of your father, the devil, to unbelieving Pharisees, and you lie and you speak your father's native language because he's a liar from the beginning. One successfully made false allegation against the pastor can ruin his entire ministry calling. Maybe you want to call it a career, ministry opportunities in the future. It can destroy the witness of a church. It can break people's hearts in the congregation. And it can leave him destitute. It can destroy his family. And so the church must responsibly seek the truth of every allegation to protect the pastor. This theme of honor in this passage continues into this command. We honor our pastors by respecting them, by paying them, by listening to them, by loving them. And then Paul is insinuating here, continue to honor them by also not entertaining allegations unless there's evidence of it actually being true. Now, we must also seek the truth to protect the sheep, to protect the congregants, not just the pastor. The church will seek the truth and the truth will come to light. All of us have seen abuses of power and abuses of influence. If you go to a college campus today, basically the entire political or philosophical worldview is Marxist one that says everything is power. You're either the oppressed or the oppressor, and that's it. Our culture is overwhelmed with this idea. Those who have influence, those who have power, just always oppress. Not always, but sometimes they do. Some of us may have come out of cults, like the Jehovah's Witnesses. They do not entertain allegations against their so-called pastors. Some of us have come out of independent fundamentalist backgrounds and traditions where thou shalt not touch God's anointed type of an idea is there, where the pastor is God's called and ordained man. We do what he says. You don't make accusations against him. You do not disagree with him. He is the pastor. That happens in some traditions, some theologies. They hold the pastor too high. And maybe so far, all this talk about verse 19 has been misused in some people's lives, or maybe you're getting uncomfortable thinking, oh, we always just got to protect the pastor. Well, the good news is, preaching through the whole Word of God, book by book, we get the whole counsel of God, and here's the balance. Verse 20. As for those, meaning elders, pastors, as for those pastors who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all. There's the balance. Make sure that accusations made against the pastor are true before you entertain them, but also, if they are true, rebuke him before all. There's the balance. And seeking the truth of an allegation, it may be found to be true. The pastor is not above scrutiny, and unfortunately, churches are often an easy target. Narcissists, con men, they all love to get into a church to be a pastor. Why? Because they get to stand here and everyone has to listen to what they say. And they can take advantage of people and get money and embezzle from the church. Churches are, if they aren't responsible in calling a pastor, uniquely vulnerable compared to other institutions, or can be. There are so many examples of church leaders abusing and embezzling that I won't even take the time to mention them here. We've all heard them on the news. We've all seen them online. And we see from this passage that the pastors aren't simply not above scrutiny. They are scrutinized more than others in many ways. If we look at Isaiah chapter 1, verse 21 to 25, we see this. God has choice words with his people's leaders. And this is just one passage out of Isaiah. If you're in your scripture reading, keeping up, we're in Isaiah right now. God's pretty brutal against Israel and Judah and their leaders. And God says in Isaiah 1, 21 to 25, how the faithful city has become a whore. She who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross. Your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless. The widow's cause does not come to them. And God is indicting Israel's leaders, and he's saying, I'm holding the princes, I'm holding the leaders to a higher account than the nation in general. And we know from Hebrews 13, God makes clear that pastors give an account for the shepherding of their congregants. We will stand, every pastor, before God one day and give an account for each and every soul that was a member of our churches. And in verse 20, we see that pastors found guilty of sin, pastors who persist in sin, are to be publicly rebuked. And if you remember from Galatians chapter 2, Paul does this to Peter. In Galatians chapter 2, in verse 11, Paul writes, but when Cephas, that's Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. And then he goes on to say he is not living out the gospel. He's violating the gospel with his life because he's being partial to the Jewish brothers. He's drawing a line of separation between the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers who he previously ate with, and Paul opposed him, rebuked him to his face before all, because he stood condemned for living a life that was violating the gospel. This is a good biblical example to let us know that in verse 20 is true, that Paul is writing, he's putting his money where his mouth is. He's saying, hey, rebuke pastors that persist in sin in front of all. I've done that. You know, be like me, like I was with Peter. Likewise, when pastors today persist in sin, or they disqualify themselves, or commit public sins, they are to be rebuked before all. I'm inviting you to do that. Okay? I need you guys to help keep me accountable, the whole church. I'm not a super saint. Pastors need help and accountability from the congregation. But why? Why are the churches to do this? It says, so that the rest, meaning pastors and congregation, I would assert here, so that the rest of the pastors and congregation stand in fear. Stand in fear, meaning of sinning. Stand in fear of sinning. As our scripture reading says in Deuteronomy 19, verse 20, it says, and the rest shall hear and fear and shall never again commit any such evil among you. That's a purpose of the church rebuking in public before all pastors who persist in sin and do not listen to people lovingly confronting them about it. And step one and two, and then finally it has to be brought before the church. They are to be publicly rebuked. And part of that reason is for everybody else to stand in fear of sinning. Stand in fear of sinning. The church must seek and uphold the truth to protect pastors, to protect members, and for the sanctification and holiness of the whole church. What do we do with this? How do we apply it? All right, I'm going to start making a list, Pastor Doug. I'm watching you. And every word you say and everything you don't do is going on that list. Don't do that. Please, don't do that. At least don't publish it anywhere. But you can help Pastor Bill and I out in being accountable to the church and to Christ. Well, the first thing that we can take, the first thing that we do with this teaching from 19 and 20, question might pop up with how do we deal as a church, brothers and sisters, Monterey Baptist, with allegations? What if someone came up and said, Pastor Doug abused this person? What would we do? How would we do it? Not to bore you, I'm just summarize our Constitution, okay? Our Constitution was put together very well. It says that if a pastor is sinning, or any member, can go and confront the pastor. And if the sin persists, or the pastor does not listen, then they can take, preferably it says, a deacon to go and speak with the pastor as well. First go yourself, then bring somebody else with you, preferably a deacon, and confront them again. And if the pastor continues, if he persists, any member in good standing can make a motion at a business meeting to call for the rebuke or the removal of the pastor. And then a special business meeting must be first and seconded for that purpose. Then the church investigates, has kind of a court hearing with a special moderator selected by the church, where the pastor makes his case, the member makes their case, and then the church investigates to find the truth to protect the congregation and the pastor both. If the pastor is found to be guilty, the church may vote after all investigations are over to remove him or discipline him. And the same is for the accuser if they have falsely accused. If the accuser is found to be falsely accusing, the church also disciplines them, or would discipline them for the lie. So that's how, in case anyone's wondering, you can rebuke your pastors. Second, as a church, brothers and sisters, we are to be impartial. If you look at verse 21, Paul says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. When allegations are made, this is what this means. Don't pick the side of your friends. And don't pick the side of the pastor just because you like him. Seek the truth. The truth must and will be brought to light. When allegations are made, don't pick sides because of friendships or family. Do not pick sides because of prejudices. We must find the truth for the sake of the church as a whole. So don't discredit or ignore allegations to protect the pastor. And we don't assume they are true either. Nor are we rigid. If someone comes up and says, I've been abused by this person, you can't say, sorry, you're only one witness. You're a witness short. Move on with your day. The standard of two or three witnesses means there's evidence. There could be phone calls. There could be witnesses. There could be text messages. There could be bodily harm. There could be other evidence, circumstantial or actually direct evidence, in conjunction with the allegation that suffices, that is enough. Third, prevention. The church can help prevent these things from happening in the first place. As we'll see next week, we aren't to be hasty in calling or ordaining leaders. And for all volunteers, we run background checks and we create and enforce various policies. We have buddy systems, check in and out systems with nurseries, things like that. We can do things like that to help prevent allegations and incidences even happening. And fourth, tying right into that, we practice church membership. We practice church membership, not just church attendees, but church membership. When we practice church membership, meaning there's a standard and a process to be a member, and there's a standard and a process to leave membership, what we do is we ensure as best we can that all members are born-again Christians by going through members' classes, hearing their testimonies given to the church and the pastor, having the pastors interview them and visit with their families. And doing all of this helps to at least ensure to some degree that the people becoming members are actually Christians. They're actually Christians. They can tell you what the gospel is, say that they believe it, say that I've been baptized or become baptized. And by doing that, we kind of prevent to a degree unbelievers from entering the church and spreading sin around. We have enough of that from believers, amen? We're still sinners. We still lie. All the kids admitted to lying. And so did I. I'm not picking on the kids. Also, practicing church discipline, number five. What are we to take from this? We are to be holy. We are to be sanctified. We are to maintain a good witness for Christ. God ordained the church to do this. And when a church conducts church discipline, even publicly on its pastors, this achieves several things. First, it sanctifies the whole congregation. Second, it protects the church's witness. It protects the church's witness. People look at the church and they say, wow, they're really Christians. They care about following Christ. They care about holiness. When people are abused in that church, they do something about it. It protects the church's witness. And third, it assures people and it builds trust in the church among the congregation. Why does it do that? Well, when the congregants see that the pastors are not above scrutiny, that the pastors will be rebuked for unrepentant, persistent sin, that the pastors will be removed if they are abusing or they are manipulating, the church, the congregants, can rest at ease and they can be assured, I'm going to trust God here. I trust the church. Justice will be had. If something happens, the church won't just sit by and cover it up. And it gives people assurance and trust in the church. People feel valued. And finally, it causes others to stand in fear of sinning, producing further sanctification, holiness, and righteousness amongst its members. Because if they see a pastor get rebuked for unrepentant, persistent sin, it makes them in fear of being found out themselves. It helps us to be sanctified. It helps us to avoid sin and habitual patterns in our lives that are sinful. Now, all of this that we just covered teaches and points to the ultimate reality for us to understand. It points to the gospel. It points to Christ himself. Each of us have had a true allegation against us. We have deliberately sinned against the holy God of all creation, and it is a true accusation against us. and we have each been found guilty in God's court, and the verdict is death. We, creatures from the dirt, as R.C. Sproul once put it, have defied the Almighty God of all creation. We have falsely accused God by being in His image, living out sin. We lie about His character. We lie about who He is because in His image we misrepresent Him. Justice will be had. The truth will prevail. But there is good news. Jesus Christ, the truth, satisfied God's wrath on the cross by taking it upon Himself. He rose from the dead, defeating sin and death, so that God may be both the just and the justifier. And He has decreed that all who repent and believe are justified, are declared innocent, are declared righteous in His sight. And the verdict of death that we deserve is paid for by Christ, and we are set free to newness of life and to eternal life. Amen. And for believers in here, let that produce joy. Let that produce assurance of salvation in your heart. And for the unbeliever, this ought to cause you to stand in fear. This ought to cause you to stand in fear. If outside of Christ, God's wrath and condemnation are upon you, you stand guilty in God's sight. I implore you, be reconciled to God, believe the truth, believe Christ, repent from your sin, be justified before God, be set free from condemnation. Brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen, during our final hymn, give God the glory. Thank God that He has provided justification for all who simply believe. Thank Him. Ponder this passage in your heart. Ponder His word, God's word, in your heart. And if you need to talk, I'll be the last person to leave today. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You are both just and the justifier, that Christ took the wrath that our sin deserves upon Himself, satisfying Your justice. We pray that You sanctify us. We pray that you bring repentance and sanctification in our life. We pray that You bless this message. Bless the Lord's Supper that we're about to take to produce sanctification. Let us know that we are forgiven. Not just suspect, but know. Grant us assurance that we are saved, that the truth that is Christ has set us free. In Jesus' name, amen.